We are in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. We're going to be launching from that into the subsequent verses. As your outline states at the top, we are going to begin at verse 3. But I do want to take off from verse 2. I don't think we treated it as much as we could have last week. So I want to make sure that we close out that way. When John expressed in verse 1 to the church of the living God whom he nominated as children, "These things I am writing unto you, that you sin not." We talked about the purpose and design and scope of the Word of God is not to ever justify our sin, give us a ground and cause to sin, or an excuse for sin. And then we looked at that term in light of the heresies that were prevailing at that time. We won't go over those again. It's very important, if you're going to be a student of the Word of God, for you to understand the Scriptures contextually and then make application to yourself. But John's concern for the churches to whom he was ministering was that they understood the heresies that were prevailing at that time and what the damnable implications of those heresies were. As you guys know, they denied original sin. They denied innate and present reigning sin. They denied the practice of sin. And therefore, by implication, they denied the necessity of the atonement. They denied the necessity of an advocate. They denied the essential purpose for which Christ took on a human nature. That's the logical outcome of error. Error begets error, begets error, begets error, begets error. Is no such thing as having an erroneous view within a body of truth without that erroneous view somehow having implications on the whole system. I used the metaphor before. It's old. It's not new with me. But if you have a wool sweater and you see that there's a snag in that sweater and you start pulling the thread on that sweater, eventually over time you're going to unravel the whole sweater. It's not possible to play fast and loose with Scripture without becoming a wholesale heretic at the end of the day. It is for this reason that when John began to develop the first chapter, the way that John began to argue his syllogisms are his rationale for the fallacy of the claims of those heretics is in what we would call concentric circles. This here is just a visionary thing. John would use statements that would be interlocking statements, and you're going to see this through the whole of the book of John. John will say one thing which will be connected to the next thing and on and so forth. They will all be connected, which means with concentric circles, you will have an original point and then you will have another point, but that another point will be connected to the original point, which means that it will sound like he's being redundant and saying things over, but what he's actually doing is overlapping themes, overlapping arguments, overlapping doctrines. It will sound like he's repeating things over, but he's actually making progression because he knows where he's going. What he is not doing is leaving previous propositions or statements or arguments independent of his next point. He's connecting the points. So with a very good lawyer or a very good communicator, they will oft times sound like they are extra verbose or they talk a lot and they seem to be going back and forth. But all they're really doing is connecting the previous proposition with the present proposition. Now, the problem with us is that we don't always have the capacity to hear and to reason through these kind of tight and complex arguments in a way that we understand where they are and where they're going. But he has to back up because for John, the issue of truth is a continuum, as we're going to see. The issue of truth is a continuum. That's John chapter 10, by the way. The unraveling of the sweater is what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 10, "And the Scriptures cannot be broken." He was arguing with the Pharisees because the implications of Christ's doctrine was that Christ was God. The Pharisees said, "If you claim to be God, we're going to kill you." Christ said, "I do claim to be God, but you know what the Scriptures say. If I am God, you'll be able to determine it by who I am and what I do. And if you cannot debunk my proposition or my assertion that I'm God by virtue of the scriptures, and yet you still want to kill me, you are in effect what is called breaking the scriptures or corrupting the scriptures or destroying the continuity of the scriptures. He quotes Psalm 85, in which Psalm 85 says, "Does it not say that you are gods?" And he was arguing for his divinity in the context of his humanity, because the divinity of Christ is to be revealed through humanity. And the Old Testament saints had that prophetic word concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. They just didn't believe it when he came. They knew Messiah would come, but they didn't believe Messiah would come the way he came. And what Jesus was saying is, if you would have followed the scriptures in their logic and their continuity, you would see that I'm fulfilling everything that the scriptures say. So I'm simply saying that when you read 1 John, 2 John, and by the time you get to 3 John, you'll understand that he's connecting points all the way through. For instance, you'll see it here in a moment. When he opens up in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that we are not to sin. And if any man sins, and we talked about that last week, that is not the phrase or the term rather for practicing sin. That's the term for falling into a sin. And I don't want to go through that work again. That is a really tough issue for most people who are not serious about walking with God. There's a difference between stumbling into sin, and there's a difference between living a lifestyle of sin that's indicative of being lost. You guys understand that, right? And this is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is able to take the lost sinner whose life is filled with sin and bring him out of that sinful lifestyle into a state of grace, and then by and by grow him up in Christ so that while sin lives in him, he does not live in sin. You guys got that? That's the grace of God, to take us out of a lifestyle of sin so that now our vocation, our lifestyle, our witness, our testimony is that of children of God. As children of God, we are not denying the presence of sin. We are not denying the power of sin. We are not denying the temporary victory of sin that may take place in our life, because to do so would be to deny the advocacy that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You guys understand that, right? And so what John laid out in verse 1 was very clear. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about that last week. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when John used that phrase, propitiation for our sins, I just want this to be cast into your thinking. He is the propitiation or mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. This is a very good way to translate that particular Greek term, hilasmos, hilasterion. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat, upon which was the two cherub. Between the cherub, blood was to be poured once a year as an atonement for the sins of the people. You guys remember that. The Shekinah glory of God abode on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, between the cherub and on the cherub. The cherub really were symbols of God's glory and God's authority. And so long as God saw the blood, forgiveness was available for the people of God. You guys recognize that, right? So long as God saw the blood, forgiveness was available for the people of God. And now we have the Old Testament cultic image realized in the gospel age in the person of Christ. So here's how we put it. Christ is the believer's mercy. And if you have not had, you can, well, I won't recommend it. But if you read Psalm 130, here's what you'll learn. That God himself actually is our forgiveness. That God himself actually is our forgiveness, which means this. When you have a right relationship with God, forgiveness is not merely what God does. Forgiveness is who he is. It's important to know that. And it's important to know it in the sense of koinonia, our fellowship with God. That if you have a relationship with God where he is your father, what you have with God is God as the grounds of your forgiveness, because it's not merely what he does, it's who he is. So we read in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 where Moses said, "Show me your glory." You guys remember that? And in that request, God began to reveal his name to Moses. And among that list of attributes that God expounded to Moses, he said, "He is the Lord God merciful." The Lord God merciful. He's proclaiming his name. He called himself Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord God merciful, the Lord God long-suffering, the Lord God who is righteous, the Lord God who is holy, the Lord God who punishes iniquity. These are all parts of God's attributes. So when we think about forgiveness, I'm talking about those of you who are serious about walking with God. Don't merely think about God in terms of him issuing forgiveness. Think about him in terms of being forgiveness, because it's part of his nature. God will forgive those who come to him by faith on the grounds of what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. This is ontologically part of who God is. Just like God is omniscient and God is omnipresent and God is all knowing and God is all powerful. Listen, God is all forgiving. But he does it on the grounds of righteousness and justice. And that's why the text tells us over in verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John saw that it was necessary for us to get a handle on this vision of the relationship between the believer and Christ according to the preparatory work of Jesus as the grounds of our confidence that we don't ever have to worry if we're true believers with any kind of legal grounds by which God would punish us ever again. So when you understand the Trinitarian persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring to bear on our conscience the profound work of Christ, the Son, as our substitute and surety, and the profound blessing of the Father to give us the Son so that we might have a relationship with the Father that is secure for all eternity. You guys have that vision? Good. You need to, because in the day of your troubles, that's where you must go to know that God is not moved and that he has already established the grounds of a permanent and secure relationship with you in himself, not outside of himself, within the scope of himself. Now, what John is about to do now in verse 2 is, verse 3 is move from this foundational reality of the fellowship of the believer in relationship to God, knowing that God is his Father and he is God's Son, and through his big brother Jesus Christ, he has all advocacy, he has all mercy, he has all forgiveness, he has all righteousness, he has all justification. So he can move on in his walk. The gospel is designed to produce certain ethical implications in your life. And this is where verse 2 comes up. This is John's contention with the heretics in the church. Verse 3, part A. Notice what he says. And hereby we do know that we what? Know him. So he moves from verse 2, dealing with the propitiation of Christ as the grounds of the forgiveness of sin for believers all over the world. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. That truth is settled. And then he says, hereby do we know that we know him. And this is what I want us to get into now, because he's going to actually start talking about knowing. Knowing. We know. Do you guys see that? We know. Now, again, in theology, when we are not properly taught and when the truth does not actually make the kind of impact that it should in our life, the reality is that at best we might suspect or we might speculate, we might theorize, but to be able to say we know requires a kind of confidence that is incontrovertible. When people say they know something, they have to be sure on sufficient evidence that what they know, they actually know. So John is moving into some very critical territory when he talks about what we know. And this is what we want to work on tonight, what we know. So in your outline, verse 3, point A, What we know now. You see that in your outline? Now, that's actually the verb form. I don't want to get into it too much, but it's very important. When he says what we know now, it's in what is called the present tense. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is at the moment of John's dissertation to the church, what he is saying is what I presently believe. That's a synonym for the word know. What I am presently believing, not what I believed a year ago or 2 years ago. Like a lot of people will base their salvation on something they did several years ago. What John is saying is what I'm saying to you right now is right now what I believe. Now watch this. He says, we know and we hereby do we know that we know him. Do you see that? We know, present tense, that we know who? Him. So his knowledge that he is now about to affirm as he prepares to deconstruct another argument with the heretics is this. We know him. We actually know him. It sounds like he's being redundant when he uses the phrase, and we know that we know him, but he's not. Here's what he's saying. We presently know and confess that what we know about him, listen to me, is accurate and true. See, in the verb form in which that second word know is used is in what is called the perfect verb form. And here's what this means. It's as if you come to meet somebody a while back and you get to know that person that you met a while back. And your knowledge of that person that you met a while back is actually true. Follow me now. All that entered into getting to know that person, the acquaintance, the experiences, the relationships, the events that transpired by which you got to know that person, all that was unquestionably true back then, okay? And now that you are being inquired of as to whether or not you know him, here's what you're saying. I presently know that what I know about him is accurate and true from the time that I met him to the moment now that I'm talking to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And really what John is getting into is the idea of knowing God in the truth. So follow me for a moment. If I, in my attempt to know God, have missed what biblical truth has to actually say about who God is, and I have, over this period of time, no matter when that began to occur, constructed an idea of God that does not comport with the truth, even though within myself I believe that I know him. And yet there comes a time when I find out I didn't know God at all. What I thought I knew about him was wrong. Now, somehow, down here, when I began to know him, I somehow left off maintaining or obtaining a proper understanding of who he was. And I began to assume things, like in relationships that we might have with people, right? You meet somebody and you have a casual or a platonic relationship with them and you begin to stack experience with them. You go to dinner, you go to events with them. But in the process of stacking experiences, you are also inserting into those experiences assumptions about that person that you come to find out are not true. Down the line, somebody tells you this and that about that individual, and you're shocked because the way you have constructed your acquaintance with that person, you have built a whole nother mentality or understanding of who they were rather than who they really were, than who they really are. And here's what John is saying. We know that what we have known about Christ is true. And here's how he knows. This is quite interesting. Look at what he says. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we what? Keep his commandments. John is saying to the church, as we're getting ready to see over in verse 4, when you say that you know God, The only real criterion by which it can be understood that you know God is how you respond to what you know. Are you guys following me? That what John is stating is, when a person truly knows God, the net effect of knowing God is obedience to His commands. See, what John is saying is, it's not possible to actually say in a credible way that you know God and you don't keep His commandments. Are you following me? And so as John begins to open up this second truth, and see, you can tell that he's still working from the flawed logic and flawed arguments of the previous statements the heretics made when they said that they were walking in the light, but in fact were walking in darkness. When they said they knew Him, but in fact the Word of God was not in them. When they said they knew Him, but they actually denied that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and thus the truth was not in them. What John says is, no, when you come to actually know God in the truth, the response of knowing God is going to be obedience to His commandments. Now, this is important for you to grasp. One of the reasons why, when you read in the Scriptures, and some of you will hear this Sunday, that on that great day, when Jesus comes back as Lord, many people will be surprised that He will have rejected them, and His rejection of them will not be predicated merely on what they did, but on the fact of the absence of the true knowledge of Christ. For He will say, I never what? Knew you. I never knew you. So I want you to stay with me. This is critically important. This is really at the heart of what John is teaching, and is more God-centered, really, than it is an emphasis on our responding. It is really that when God reveals Himself to us in a saving way, it is impossible for you and I to act contrary to that revelation. If God reveals Himself to us in a saving way as our Lord, as our advocate, as our propitiation, as our salvation, as our redemption, the natural response is to believe God and to respond in obedience. If God should reveal Himself to you, and He reveals Himself to you in the person of Christ, so that you come to know Him, that knowledge will lead to eternal life, and that eternal life will manifest itself in your keeping His commandments. Are you guys hearing me? I know I'm sounding like I'm being repetitive, but I need to help you understand that the ethical response of obedience is not flowing from any kind of negotiation of terms or merit compulsion rooted in you out of fear, but it is a net consequence of God having revealed Himself to you in mercy, that you naturally respond to that revelation accordingly. You respond to the revelation by submitting to its claims and implications because God has revealed Himself to you. Are you guys following me? Those who know Him, obey Him. Those who don't know Him, do not obey Him. I want that to be driven home because it's important for you and I to know that this is the way John is going to open up the text. Now, there will be people, as you know, who will have a knowledge of God on an intellectual level, on what we would call a didactic level, that is learning Bible verses about God. This here is a fundamental prerequisite to an exposure to God. But until God, through a knowledge of the gospel and the power of the gospel, reveals Himself to you personally, making an impact on your heart, you will not respond as if you met God. See, we're still talking about the glory of God here. Here's what we're saying. It is dangerous to tell people you know God and you don't. It's dangerous to tell people that you know God and you don't. Because the privilege of knowing God comes with the responsibility of acting in a manner that is not common to all. Not everybody knows God.
Most people don't. And how is it that you know God and most people don't, but your knowledge of God didn't have an impact on you? No different than those who don't know God at all. Am I making some sense? See, what we're really talking about, and I do want to move on, but I can't move on till you understand this is not about you. This is about God and His glory. God doesn't reveal Himself to people, and it doesn't change their life. It changes their life. It changes their trajectory. It changes their worldview. It changes their perceptions. It changes their affections. It changes their priorities. It changes their choices. The revelation of God changes a person. You don't come to, I'm talking about knowing God. I'm talking about knowing Him. So in your outline, let's work with this a little bit. Here's what it says. What we now know at this very moment and are presently confessing. Remember what it means to confess? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? You're compelled to when you get to know God. You're not ashamed of the gospel, and you're not ashamed of the glory of God. You're not ashamed of His attributes of righteousness, of holiness, of justice, of wrath, of punishment. God, I'm not ashamed of the fact that God will send people to hell. I'm also not ashamed of the fact that God is able to, willing, and does save sinners according to His own sovereign decree. I'm not ashamed to tell people God will save whom He wills. He will call whom He will. He will quicken whom He wills. I'm not ashamed to call God sovereign. You know why? Because when He revealed Himself to me, that's how He revealed Himself, as sovereign. He didn't beg me. He didn't negotiate with me. He blew me away. That's the God I met. He came in, He crushed my world and took me captive and made me a slave of Christ. And when I asked the question, what about everybody else? He said, what about everybody else? Are you hearing me? It's very important to know. So we read, at this very moment, we are presently confessing that we have come to know Him, perfect tense, accurately and truthfully, because of this reason. Here is the evidence that we know Him. Are you ready? We keep His commandments. Isn't that what He says? Now, we're getting ready to work this through. And here's what I want you to hear now, you who are going to become solid exegetes of the Scripture. I want you to hear this. I love John because if you read John's epistles carefully, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, John was so wrapped up in the person of Christ that he said little more than Christ said. Virtually everything John says, he derives from what his master has already said. John doesn't say hardly anything that Christ hasn't already said. For instance, when John says we know Him because we keep His commandments, that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus literally told John, the reason why they don't believe on me is because they don't know me. Because they didn't know Him. For had they known me, they would have known Him. And if they knew Him and knew me, they'd believe on me. John says, that's right. That's exactly right. And so as we unpack this, I want you to understand that what John is doing is echoing his master, which is the safest thing for all of us to do. To say what the master said. Now, the reason I have a double two here is the first no is in the present tense. The second no is in the perfect tense. What we know presently about Him is what we have always known, and it is accurate, and it's this. When you come to know God in the truth, the natural outcome is a compelling desire to keep His commandments. So in your outline, the next thing I want you to see here is this. We. You see the little word we? When He says we here, that's an inclusive term, right? It's an inclusive. Hereby do we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. See that? The we is a plural person, the plural form for those who are in the scope of having known Him and obey Him. And the we here are the apostles and the true believers. So what can be said about the apostles can be said about all true believers. So I want you to follow this in your mind. This will help you because I already know what a lot of you are getting ready to do, particularly those of you who read a lot of Bible verses and you know, you're all over the map with terms like commandments and stuff like that. We're getting ready to get into that. Whenever a book is written, a letter or an epistle, it's always written contextually. And so you have to deal with it contextually before you make larger applications, or you will assign definitions to terms that in their immediate sense need to have definitions derived from the context rather than the larger scope of things. OK, because it's a lot to chew off to say, and we keep his commandments. Isn't that right? That's why nobody was jumping up, running around, shouting hallelujah. Because while you're hoping you keep his commandments, you're not quite sure what that means. I'm telling the truth, huh? So it's important for us to stay within the framework. Of course, I wrote it in the outline in a way to gradually unpack this. But what I want you to mark now, I've already shared it with you. Between the Gospel of John and 1 John and 2 John, you will get all the text to affirm a right interpretation of these passages. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5, then verse 14. And here's what we're looking for as we go to John 10. Does a person who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ obey him? That's the question we're getting ready to answer, right? So I want you to see it now in the scripture. Now watch. John derives these emphatic statements and claims from his sitting with Jesus for 3.5 years and keeping his mouth shut. Remember what I told you? You'll learn if you keep your mouth shut. And John never really talked. You didn't hear John talking a lot in the 3.5 chapters. Peter talked a lot, but John didn't. But when John began to talk, guess what? It was evident that he knew what he was talking about. Watch this. Does the individual who comes to see God and know God in the truth obey him? Jesus is speaking in John chapter 10 about the nature of the shepherd. Verily I say unto you, he that enters in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the door is the what? He's the shepherd of the sheep. So Christ is describing his relationship to the believer in terms of him being the shepherd and there being the sheep, right? To him, the porter openeth. To whom? The shepherd. Watch this. And the sheep, what? Hear his voice. Did you hear that? So the way Jesus is opening up this parable, as he's going to be dealing with two classes of people that are in front of him. Right now, there are two classes of people in front of him. You know who they are? They are the disciples and they are the Pharisees. So what he's getting ready to teach his disciples by an object lesson in the parable of the sheep and the shepherd is the reason why the Pharisees could never hear him. Are you guys following me? Watch the language. And to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by what? And he does what? Lead them out. Do you see that? And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep do what? For they what? Now, isn't that obedience? Isn't this describing the obedience that comes from the revelation of the gospel in the life of God's elect when the shepherd calls them? Is it possible then to be one of God's elect, lost in the sheepfold of humanity, waiting for that time when the shepherd will come and call you by the gospel, and call you specifically by the gospel, calling you by name, and you hear his voice, and you don't follow him? Is that possible? The answer is no. It's not possible that God would meet you in the dark pit of your sinful condition, your lost estate, your damnable estate, speak to you specifically and you not come to him. See, we call that the power of the gospel. What happens in that hour in which Christ reveals himself to his sheep in the preaching of the gospel is a revelation of his glory in the redemption of their souls. And the only logical response for that sheep to do is follow him. What he makes known to them is that he is their shepherd. What he makes known to his sheep is that he is their shepherd. Now, follow this. You may or may not know what I'm talking about experientially, but you might have a loved one who have come to know God. And here's what you experience with that loved one. You and them were hunky-dory, and y'all spent a lot of time together until God called them. And when God called them, you found yourself separated from them because they were following Christ and no longer hanging out with you. You were wondering what's going on, what guru, what nut, what fool got a hold to your friend inside their head and heart. But it was God that pulled them out of the listless, aimless pit in which we're all in and began calling them to himself. A journey that you could not take with them. A journey that you could not take with them. Are you guys hearing me? A journey you couldn't understand. A journey you couldn't explain. A journey you didn't like. Because another authority, another power, another dominion of which you were foreign to has now seized their heart and their attention and is leading them towards him. This is the thing that threatens the world when it comes to the power of the gospel leading God's sheep to himself. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So my proposition now isn't so radical, is it? If God reveals himself to you, you will respond by obeying him. Is that a legitimate proposition? If God reveals himself to you, you will respond by obeying him. In our context, the obedience is represented by following him. And we're going to see that John is going to use that same analogy here down the line as he connects all of these arguments that he makes. So then in your outline, John chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, by the way, please grasp this, you teachers and you preachers, so you can help people who pretend or think, I would love to believe that they know God. Help them to understand that if they're God's sheep, they must follow Christ. And if they aren't following Christ, they have no grounds to say they're God's sheep. You have to tell them that. You got to let them know they're playing games with God so long as they are willy-nilly on the hillside of sin. Are you hearing me? Because the implications of them being willy-nilly on the hillside is that Christ hasn't caught up with them yet. He hasn't called them. He hasn't led them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Am I helping you? See, this is not about them. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. See, and so if the scriptures gives us the testimony of how the shepherd works, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. He go hunts down that one. He finds that one and puts them on his shoulders, which is the sovereign side of responding to Christ, where he picks you up and puts you on his shoulders. It appears like you are following him, but in reality, he's carrying you. That's Luke 15. So look at verse 10, I think, verse 14. Are you there? Now here it is. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Do you see that? See our word? The Greek term is ginoske. Common Greek term, we could develop it. I may not tonight. This is the term that Jesus used primarily, not exclusively. And this is the term that John uses primarily, but not exclusively. The term ginoske denotes a genuine and effectual knowledge of a thing that is on a par with covenant relationship between a man and a woman. I've told you that before. Ginoske is a broad Greek term that denotes metaphorically the intimacy between a man and a woman. You guys get that? So if God says, I know my sheep in an intimate covenantal way, and then the last clause is, and they know me. Isn't that what it says? And they know me. Isn't that what it says? And they know me. I know mine, and mine know me. So there is a, watch this, reciprocating knowledge. There's a reciprocating knowledge between God and the sheep. That's the pleasure and benefit of God revealing himself to you. He allows you to know him in the same way, not the same measure, but in the same way he knows you. So that it is a mutual knowledge. God in his omniscience knows everybody. But God in covenant only knows those who are his. Am I making some sense? Pastor, how can I build on that? In your own time, read Psalm 139. David explained it. But listen to what he says. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. In John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, listen to it. Let's go through a few verses. John 5, 24 and 25, and then we'll go to John 8, and then we'll go to 1 John chapter 4 and build on this so we can lock this in. When John says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, he's echoing what his master said. And here in John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, this here's another expression of what happens when we truly get to know him. Are you there? Watch this. Verily, verily, John chapter 5, 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, right, and believeth on him that sent me, hath what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the what? Dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? The terminology that Christ uses for the ethical response of the believer to the voice of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel is live. It's everlasting life. And we will unpack that too. Because here's what he's saying. When a person actually hears the voice of God, he responds by a life-giving faith in him, which results in him following God, which for Christ to follow God is eternal life. See, sometimes in our theological constructs and in the way we frame things, we put eternal life out in the future like the end product of our relationship with God. The Bible does speak of that final experience of eternal life, where our bodies are renewed and glorified and so compatible with our souls. But eternal life is something that takes place when the Word of God actually enters inside of you. And that eternal life is manifested by what are called primary fruits, or evidences that you are alive. The primary evidence that you are alive is faith in Christ. That primary evidence of faith results in following Him. You and I know we are alive when faith moves us in obedience to follow Christ as our shepherd. And you can take your own time, if you can, in your own time, work through the implications of that statement. I was sharing with our men on Saturday how this works. It's probably unfortunate that we don't know how to build on these kinds of statements and we kind of get stuck. But one of the questions that had come to me in our men's meeting last Saturday was the idea of when we read the scriptures and it talks about obedience, that often what we'll say is I don't obey God. I can't see where I'm being obedient to God or where I'm keeping his commandments. And what I had to say to my brothers was that kind of statement is lazy. That's a lazy, unbiblical statement. It's rooted in a carelessness of examining the evidences of what it means to have a relationship with God. It's pious, and it comes off as if it's holy, but it really actually denies the glory of God. Can I help you? Now, I remember this is the danger of short little terms that we often try to use to describe something. You know, if you don't say enough about something, you actually endanger not actually saying something about that thing. There is a way of saying something about something that may be true but not sufficient. And therefore, because it's not sufficient, you leave room for misinterpretation. Like one can say one can describe a thing, and I can affirm that what his description of that thing is accurate, but it's not sufficient. Like talking about the doctrine of election. There are some people that think that election is equivalent to salvation. And what we have been teaching for years is, do not make election equivalent to salvation. To make election equivalent to salvation is to fail to recognize the process that flows from the intention that election has designated. To make election equal to being saved is to deny the process of being lost, being called by the gospel, being quickened by the gospel, being regenerated by the Spirit, being sanctified by the Spirit, being used by the Spirit because of the power of the gospel, and then ultimately being glorified when Christ comes again. See, election is God's determination and choice before the world began to save a people for himself. But election is unto salvation. Election is not salvation. Therefore, what we don't do is we don't make an unsaved person equivalent to a non-elect person. Did you guys get that? The notion of saying, well, that person appears to be non-elect because they appear to be unsaved is a flaw in your understanding of election. Because election encompasses the whole experience of the man or the woman or the people. Lost, under the wrath of God, unregenerate, living like a goat, but actually being a sheep. See, this glorifies God. If you deny the process, you deny God an aspect of his glory. If God didn't mean for us to be able to explain what salvation is in terms of the process, he wouldn't have given us a Bible filled with testimonies of men and women who were ordained unto salvation, but lived like hell and were written in the scriptures as living like hell until he converted them, i.e. the Apostle Paul. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And what I'm saying is we get lazy in terminology. Here's what I'm also getting at. It's impossible to be a true believer in Christ and not obey him. It's impossible to be a true believer in Christ and not obey him. See, because to be a true believer in Christ is to have Christ in you, willing and doing of his good pleasure. This is the miracle of regeneration. Are you following me so far? So if I say, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace and I don't ever do anything right and I'll never keep God's commandment, you just lied on God and stole his glory. That's called a meltdown of the brain because you aren't willing to take the time to reconcile the tensions in Scripture. For instance, you know a fundamental and ongoing and never-changing act of obedience on the part of God's people is faith. Did you get that? So if I am a believer, I am in a constant state of obedience on that level. Did you hear me? The first and primary command is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall what? So at the core of my being is a principle called faith, which God placed in me, which makes me not what I'm doing, but what I am, a believer. Whenever you test me or whenever I test myself, I discover I believe God. I am trusting Christ as my Savior. I am trusting him as my advocate. I am trusting him as my mediator, my grounds of righteousness, sanctification, and glory. I've done that ever since he revealed his glory to me. I trust Christ as Savior. Do you? That's an act of obedience. Don't steal his glory, because see, watch this. If you say you are a believer and yet you say you never obey God, you just contradicted yourself. Believers also not only believe God, but they worship God. Do you worship God? From the moment God quickened me, I've been worshiping him. God made me to worship him. He caused me to worship him. He prompts me to worship him. I call on the name of the Lord. Not just one time at conversion, but every day of my life. I call him Lord. Do you? I trust him to redeem me out of iniquity and trouble. Do you? I trust him to counsel me and guide me by his hand. Do you? I depend upon God to uphold me by his grace. I study God's word. Do you study God's word? I do. I study it because I love it. Those are signs of what it means to be a believer. You know what? And John is going to teach us this too as we continue working through the test. Guess what? I love God's elect. I love God's people. Do you? I love those that are begotten of God just like I'm begotten of God, because God says that's one of the evidences. He that is born of God loveth God and loves those that are born of God. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Are you following me? See, so when you go around in a lazy fashion talking about you never obeyed God, just ask the person to whom you're talking that kind of jargon to step back, because God liable to open the ground up and swallow you up. You know, spare them your lazy talk. Are you hearing me? There is a lot of things that a true believer does that he never did prior to conversion, because these are all intrinsic to the new nature. I confess my sins. I never did that before I was born again. I grieve over my iniquity and my transgressions. I never did that before. I never did that before. You? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important then to, because what's happening is when we use the term obedience to his commandments, we are taking on a more legalistic idea of a performance-based obedience that is predicated upon a measuring stick that you impose upon yourself. Ain't got nothing to do with God, his glory, the gospel, the power of Christ, the intrinsic nature of Christ in you at all. Ain't got nothing to do with that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You didn't set up your own set of rules and regulations, and you didn't condemn yourself. That's cool if you want to do that, but don't blame it on God. So when John says we know that we know him because we keep his commandments, it's inclusive of all these things of which I've been speaking to you. When the word is preached, I was dead. He quickened me by his grace. He raised me from the dead and he gave me life. That life was evidenced by faith, a longing for God, a desire to worship him, a desire to know him, a desire to keep his commandments. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Am I making some sense to you? Good. So straighten your language out, because it doesn't honor God if you've been in the Lord 5 or 10 or 15 years to be using this lazy meltdown language. Either you are obeying him in the evangelical sense of the power of the gospel, making Christ in you the hope of glory, or you're dead in trespasses and sin and you need to be saved. Is that okay? Is that a legitimate proposition? Either I'm born again and my heart pants after God, or I'm not. It's just that simple. John chapter 8, verse 42. Listen to what Jesus says. He's speaking to the same category of people he spoke in John chapter 10. And this is what he says in verse 40 and 41. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now, let me ask you a question, saints. When you hear the gospel preached or expounded or taught, let me say by me, do you want to kill me? See, they wanted to kill Christ. Are you hearing me? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because the Father was not in them. And because the Father was not in them, they could not stand the truth. Now, I know I preach bold and I preach succinctly and I teach in a poignant way. But this is a good opportunity for you to find out, do you love the truth? Am I making some sense? Yeah, I mean, you know, you can get somebody to lie to you and send you to hell telling you all right when you're not. Or you can go, you know what, that hurts so good. I thank God for this, because, you know, I just thank God for this. I you know, this has secured me in my longing for God. I'm glad he clarified that. Listen to it. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. What a way for those who say they're saved to respond to the Savior, huh? We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. How arrogant. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would what? Do you love Christ? Do you love him? See? See? Do you love Christ? See, because at the core of all the other stuff that I was talking about, love is really the foundation of it. You can't believe God if you don't love him. You won't follow someone you don't love. You won't suffer for someone you don't love. You won't endure for someone you don't love. Are you hearing me? If God reveals himself to you, nobody else in the world, as your propitiation, as your sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God, the justice of God, the weight of his holiness in your place, which is an indescribable love. And God reveals that to you. How much he loved you. And you are able to experience the power and freedom that comes from that. Can you tell me you don't love him? Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, Christ purchased that love, which he demands that you affirm in yourself for him. He purchased that love. Are you hearing me? The love that he pours in my heart by the Holy Ghost, by which I love him, is the love he purchased when he laid down his life for me. That's the reciprocating nature of the relationship between God and the sinner. Do you understand? This, remember, the commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that what the commandment is? And in the gospel, guess what? He makes that possible for us to do that. By not only meeting our requirements for loving God in perfect obedience, but suffering also in our disobedience, and then granting us the righteousness of his obedience so that we can have a relationship with this God who loved us and gave himself for us. You're going to tell me you don't love that kind of God? Now watch. If you don't love that kind of God, you is really messed up. Because I don't think there are any other gods in the universe talking like that. Do you? Is there any other God in the universe giving these kind of deals out? Hey, sinner, come here. I'll tell you what I've done for you. Will you do this for me? Will you love me back? So listen to it. He says, if you were of God, you would love me because I proceeded and came forth from God. Neither I came of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot what? Hear my words. John is listening carefully to this. He's listening very carefully to this language, and John is understanding very specifically that these people are outside of the scope of God's love for several reasons. They don't understand his words. They hate what he's saying because they're not of the Father. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. I think I'll sum this part up. 1 John 4, verse 6. Let's see here. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Mm-hmm. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to what John says. As we talk about those who know him, and then we'll move on for 5 minutes and I'll stop. We should stop now. 1 John 4, verse 6. Are we there? Listen to what he says. Well, let me start back at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. And do you see what he's saying? That there's something in you that grants you the ability to overcome. You guys see that? You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is where? They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world and the world hears them. We are of God. See the word we again? He that knoweth God, there's the word know again, do you see it? Does what? Hear us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Go back to 1 John chapter 2 then. Let me introduce us to the next point. The we are the apostles and all believers. The knowing is an understanding, a comprehending, a believing and obeying of Christ. And we'll see this under the word commandment. You see commandment in your outline? And you see, I have the word, his word, the commandments are his words. And then I say that the commandments are his words in this sense, that they are his teachings, they are his message, they are the gospel. So when you read John's statement, we keep his commandments. Here's what John is stating. We keep the very words that Christ has told us to keep because Christ is the highest authority of all of the scriptures. So when John says we keep his commandments, it is the same as saying everything that Christ told us, we adhere to, we observe, and we maintain. This is how we know we love him, because he told us in John 14, if you love me, you will what? If you love me, you will keep my words. And so he gave these 12 men, one failed, he picked them up in the Apostle Paul, and he says, go into all the world and tell the people what I have told you. Isn't that what he said? Remember John 17, Father, I have given them thy word, and they have kept it. So now follow the logic. For us to keep God's commandments is for us to keep the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which informs us of the meaning of all scripture. To keep God's commandment is for us to know the gospel and to believe the gospel. For in believing the gospel, we are accurately informed of all the scriptures. The scriptures point to Christ. And when they lead you to Christ, you find out by the revelation of God in Christ who God is, who you are, what you need, and what the benefits are of entering into a relationship with God. Are you guys following me now? It's called evangelical obedience. Every believer, therefore, keeps God's word in the general sense of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the daily pragmatic sense, what we come to learn is how to walk with God according to the privileges of the covenant, having Christ as our advocate, our surety, our representative, our paraclete, our propitiation, having God as our Father. Now, as we walk with him, we can use the resources of grace, the blood and righteousness of Christ, to sustain the fellowship as we are confessing who God is, the whole truth and nothing but the truth concerning God. This is what is meant by keeping his commandments. Are you guys following me so far? Very important for you to know that. So I'll share that with you. Two verses in 1 John that underscores that. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. Listen to what it says. Are you there? Here it is. And this is his what? Okay, stay right there. So, see, I told you, I don't have the time to do it, but here's what John does. He builds on his points by going back and recapping. By the time you get to the ninth point, he explains the third point. See, he's not in a hurry. So he doesn't have to do what I'm trying to do with you in one study, explain and expand on terms like commandments. God, now John already knows for himself that the commandment that he's saying is a Christocentric commandment that is rooted in a knowledge of the superiority of Christ and the finality of Christ's work on Calvary as the foundation for obedience to God. He is not saying to you and I to obey God apart from Christ. He's not saying to us to keep God's commandments apart from a knowledge of the perfect obedience of Christ. He is not saying to us to love God apart from the grace that Christ's atoning work imparts to us. He's saying to us to keep his commandments by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And everything else flows out of belief in Christ. So he says in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should what? Believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ. What's the second one? And love one another as he gave us commandments. Now, you know what he just said? Jesus told me to tell you to believe on him and to love me back. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this is true. If you go to John 13, if you go to John 15, if you go to John 17, Jesus kept repeating to the disciples, love one another. Isn't that what he said? Love one another. And then he said in John chapter 13, love one another as I have loved you. You guys follow me? And they had a chance to vividly see how Christ loved them a few days later when he was stretched wide and high between heaven and earth as their sin bearer. You guys got that? For John, the prism through which commandments come is the crucified, dead and buried, exalted, reigning and ruling Christ. He is never telling us to obey him apart from what chapter 1 has already explained that we have. And this is the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son. The blood and righteousness of Christ grants us privilege to obey him because he has furnished us with everything necessary to do so. So the idea of commandment keeping starts with believing and then responding by faith in following Jesus Christ. Now you can ask yourself, do I keep his commandments? All right, I'll take a few questions. If you have any, I'll let you guys go. How many of you guys coming out to next Thursday's class? Let me see. Y'all ain't coming out. Y'all ain't coming out. All right, we'll see. I have to make sure because it looks like I'm going to have to make about 400 copies for this seven-week class. Any questions? Let's stand for prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the study. We thank you for the necessity of slowing down and pausing and asking very, very, very serious questions. When we say we know you, the implications are staggering because we're talking about knowing the true and the living God. And we don't ever want to bear false witness. So grant us grace to respond to this confession of knowing you by a life committed to this overwhelmingly glorious revelation of this infinitely, infinitely perfect and gracious and merciful God who has bowed himself from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell to scoop up sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and to not only make them his, to make them his sons and his daughters is just beyond our capacity. We thank you for what you've done for us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.